Thank you. Salt is used for all kinds of purposes, but without, when it loses, oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, there being bound up with him is being bound up with the one who does preserve the earth, and it does give taste to tasteless things. He adds what the world lacks. So losing that saltiness is becoming like the world. And you can do that in a number of ways. We discussed many of them last week. Last Sunday. The next parable is very much like it. They're told right next to each other. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Now, last week we noticed that Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you guys go out and be salt." He said, "You are salt." It was an indicative. And the same thing here. He doesn't say, "You guys better go out and shine in that dark world. You are the light." That he's made you the light by being bound up with him. It's an indicative, not an imperative. You are the light. So I'm going to ask a very obvious question first. What are the uses of light? What does light do?
It makes it so you can see.
It makes it so you can see. That's the main thing that light does, is it makes it so you can see. You need light in the darkness to see. Maybe there might also be a connection in the ancient world between light and warmth, because usually that was from fire in the ancient world. And now it can be just a light bulb, but then it was fire. Yeah.
And in a time before street lights and even streets in some places, you can see a light from a far way off and use it as a way to get to someplace.
It can direct your path. That's a great point. In fact, I think that's somewhat the point of this simile here, like a city on a hill can't be hidden. If you're walking in the pitch black darkness of the ancient world without street lights everywhere, a city lit up with candlelight, torchlight, would shine a long way away. You'd be able to see the glow. It sometimes works like that even today when you're driving down the road. If you're approaching a really big city, sometimes you can see the glow of the city from far off, even before you get there. So yeah, you can use it to navigate. Navigate, illumine, sometimes even warm you. And the fact that you and me are the light, another obvious question, what does that say about the world?
It's dark.
It's dark. It's darkness, yeah. You have to want to get out of the darkness to go into the light, and that's John in John's gospel. Jesus works a lot with that idea, because the light came into the world, but men loved darkness, not the light, because their deeds were evil. And so there's a kind of a fear that comes with entering into the light. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when they sinned. The first thing they did after that is they realized they were naked, and they said, "Okay, let's see if we can cover ourselves up. Let's sew some fig leaves together." And then it didn't work. God saw right through the whole thing. But you do kind of want some shelter sometimes from the real brightness of the light of the truth, which can be frightening. So light is wonderful and useful for so many things, but it's not that useful for hiding. When you're hiding, you want the dark. Yes.
I remember I was fascinated when I read something and found out that the reason that streetlights first were instituted was because they felt it would reduce crime.
Because it's less likely to be mugged in the dark,
or somebody breaking your house, or all sorts of things. It was a crime prevention measure.
Yes. So
it doesn't make it nice and easy to walk along without crime.
Right. Right, that's true. One thing I mentioned we're the light, that means the world is the darkness. One thing we should keep in mind here is the way that Jesus, he does this often, not just in this parable, but in many of his parables, and in all of his teaching. He doesn't give people a middle way. He doesn't give people hey, you can choose me, or you can choose the world, or you can just be kind of a nice person here in the middle. There's no third option. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either in the light or in the darkness. There's not a medium. There's not a lukewarm option for you. So that's important to see, because we do meet people in the world. I know lots of people who are not Christians who are very nice. I have friends who are not Christians who I like to hang out with, and I think they're fine people. But in spiritual terms, I have to recognize that they're part of that darkness unless they repent, and that adds maybe some urgency to my friendship with them. Maybe some prayers. Okay. Prayers in a for their sake are offered. Okay, so any more about the darkness of the world? Anyone want to say anything about that? It's also something you mentioned. I think you mentioned the Plato's cave. It's also something you don't really notice until you get out of it. Amanda, you're a convert too. I see other people who are converts. When you're in the darkness, you don't know how dark it is. But then when you get into the light, you look back. Oh wow, that was really dark.
Back. You have to adjust to the light by extension. Your eyes literally adjust when you go from pure darkness to pure light. Your pupils dilate.
Yeah.
And it's uncomfortable. It's the growing pains of it. But ultimately, you're better for it once you're in the light. And
yeah.
You go back to the darkness. There's also an adjustment, but it's quicker than when you adjust to the light.
It's so interesting the way God created the world. I think Jesus' parables are always, or many of them are making these kinds of analogies with the things we experience every day. And since he's the one who created everything, there's some sense in which he made the things that he created in order to use them in this way to teach us. So our eyes are made so that he can talk about himself as the light, and he's given us the sun and the moon to do similar things. All right, so let's talk about that imagery of a city set on a hill. And I just say discuss the imagery of the city set on a hill, on a hill as it applies to the church, because I should tell you, this "you" is plural, so it's not just... you personally, although you're all little shining lights, but it is really applicable to the whole church. So how does that imagery work? If you were to ask non-Christian friends, would they say, "Hey, your church, the church is a light to our darkness"? Would they see it that way? I'm not just talking about Good Shepherd. I'm talking about the church in general, churches. Do people who are
to a non-believer?
Yeah.
I don't think so.
They would see it as where fun goes to die.
Where fun goes to die. I like that. We should put that on our logo or something. Good Shepherd, fun goes to die. No, I think that's probably partly what it is. They can see it. I think in general, the view of Christianity, the view of the church, has shifted to be more negative over the last several decades than positive. Yes.
I remember when we were living in Israel, but we had gone up to the Galilee, and like being there at night and actually seeing how there were these pockets of like little tiny villages or cities, and how it was so bright, like
oh, yeah,
the
yeah.
hill, and there was this conglomeration of lights and that's different than everything around it, and it just made this so clear,
That's so interesting.
And I like that Jesus just uses things that he saw to
yeah.
that we can all relate to.
It's a, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you should go, because it does make all the stuff you read just, you read it so differently. You never read the New Testament again after you've gone. And I know I've said it many times, but if you go to, my favorite place there is to go to Capernaum, because they still have the ruins and the city laid out exactly how it was when Jesus was there. So you can walk down streets that you know at least at least the, I'm sure there's, the dirt is covered over his actual footprints and stuff, but you can walk down the streets that he walked down, you could see the lay of the city that he saw. It's just, it's so amazing to be there. All right. So, again, back to the question of the church's light. Yes?
I think at different points in history, it was more seen as a light. You know, I think I've learned here over the last couple of years that a lot of people who were in these ancient religions, their gods were very cruel and changeable and temperamental, and so I would think that if they really, once they, that's why so many people converted probably, is once they really learned what Christianity was saying, it was a light compared to what they were doing.
That's a really good point. I mean, I think we take a lot of the things that Christianity has given to our world for granted and kind of assume they existed out there separate from the church. Like the idea of compassion for the weak. I mean, we think of that as a general human quality that most people have. It's not. That's a social virtue that the church gave to the Roman world. For Romans, the virtue is the being strong and being powerful and victorious, and the weak deserve to be dominated. That's just the way of the world. But Christianity came along and suddenly, hey, how about we not expose our babies and let them die if they're girls. Let's raise them up in the church. So you're right. There's a huge shift in the way human beings related to one another because of Christianity. That's kept with our society even after Christianity has. It's not the state religion anymore, but that idea has kept with us, the idea of compassion for the weak. But still, I guess what I'm getting at with the question of how the world sees us, I don't think that the church can do much to make the world think that we're great. And I think the effort on the part of the church sometimes to make the world think that we're wonderful actually does a lot of damage to the church. Yes?
I was just thinking, you know, a city is a light, right? They're using that analogy. Just like, so the church, but things are drawn to the light. So people see the light and they go towards it. So the existence of the church and the good that it does without actually, you might say, sending an arm out to reach these people can be what draws them in.
Yeah, yeah.
They see within the church something that they want. So I think that's where the church is the light, or to use this analogy, that the light
draws them out.
People in, almost not against their will, but without thought. It's just that they're drawn to the goodness, and eventually, obviously, the message and the tenets of the faith and everything
right.
like that. But originally, it's just that there's something that draws people to it.
I think that's something that happens once someone realizes I'm in the dark. That's when the church begins to be seen in a different light. I think it's a spiritual thing. I think God has to work that recognition into people's hearts. Otherwise, the church seems not like a good place for people. Yes.
Obviously, you know, I love politics, but I don't like to be overly political in theological discussions. But I think as far as the way the world views the church, I think there's a reason that there was so much conversion to Christianity before 100 years ago, right? And I think we as a society, and not as a society, but as a church, a lot of churches have abrogated their responsibilities to take care of society to the government, right? So, you know, you're a morally evil person if you don't support taxpayer-funded social programs rather than, and I get this all the time online, right? People are like, oh, you don't care about what Jesus said because you don't care about the poor. But the thing is, I do care about the poor. And I always ask them, okay, have you volunteered in any homeless shelters? Do you feed people? What are you actually doing? You're not actually doing anything, I guarantee it. You're outsourced, you want us to outsource it to the government. And I think one of the ways that we can be a light to the world is kind of the way that Good Shepherd is being a light to the world. You know, Shepherd's Bowl, feeding people, helping people when they need help. That's one of the best ways to be
aligned to the world. I mean, I was about to say, let's not get into politics, but I mean, I think you're right that it doesn't matter what the government is doing. God's told us what we're supposed to do, so we're going to help the needy and do what God says to do. Whether the government does that or not, that's the government's business, and I'm not the government. So we're going to do what we're going to do because Christ says to do it. Did you have your hand up, Josh? Joshua? You'll come back to it. Okay. All right. So I think that the city, the church is often seen in a negative light because in the same way that Jesus was. Jesus was often seen as the enemy of his own people, by his people, when he was really their light, and he was really there to help them. And sometimes, and to the extent that the church is like Jesus, that's going to be broad, that we're going to have generally the same reaction until and unless someone begins to see, I need something besides what I have. I'm in the dark. I need, and then suddenly I think the church becomes more like the light. Yeah.
Well, nobody wants the truth if it's going to tell them that they have to stop doing what they actually want to be doing.
Well, that does happen. I don't want the truth if I have to stop doing what I'm doing. So it's not just people. It's also me. Yeah.
Yeah. It's not as much of a contrast.
That can happen. I think it's a really good point, and that's in fact what Jesus is warning against. And he doesn't say you're not the light anymore. He says you can cover it.
Right.
You can put something over it so that you can't see it in its lightness anymore. It becomes like the world. I think that's probably true. I think it's probably true in every age that the church always struggles with that. Conformity to what the world is, depending on which cultural waves are the strongest. There's always that temptation, and it's kind of an ironic temptation. If we just go along with this wave, people will love us more. But what actually happens in general, in assuming the wave is not consistent with Christianity, is that you're right. It just becomes a lot darker, and we become nothing. I mean, I remember talking to this once. I remember talking to this person at this conference. We went down to a conference in South Carolina, and this person's church, I would say, had completely sold out the gospel. And I think I told you this. Maybe I didn't tell you this story. I can't remember if I told you this story or not. But the woman has two daughters, and she was trying to get them to go to church with her. And she was saying, well, you know, you should come to church because we help people at the church. We do good things for people at the church. And the daughter was saying, well, I can help people without going to church. I don't need the church to help people. I can do that belonging to any secular organization, or I can just do that on my own. What is it that really makes the church distinctive? If it's not Christ, then it doesn't matter how many good things the church does. It's dark. So is that, you say the two things.
Well, the other thing I was thinking about, and I don't know if this, like, if I remember correctly, it's exactly the place, but I read the Benedict option, like, a few years ago, and it was talking about the Saint Benedict's monasteries were, like, they weren't necessarily, like, going out, but they were making it where it was the safe place for people to come in, because
yeah.
It did look so vastly different than the
right.
culture around them.
Right.
Like, I don't know. Yeah,
Rodriguez wrote that, the Benedict yeah. option. I read the first half, I didn't read the whole thing. But yeah, his idea was the world's getting so dark and so it's infecting the church so much, we need to hold up and rebuild it within the walls of the church, and then branch out later. Then someone came along, wrote another book called Boniface Option, which Boniface went down to the center of of a German pagan village and chop down their sacred oak with an axe. So that's another option that you could do. But yeah, I mean, there is some truth to this idea, the monastic idea. The monastics did preserve and hold on to much of the faith that was lost in the world, and the learning that was lost in the world. I think it's probably a combination of both. I wouldn't want to.
I don't love everything.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he's right. We definitely have to have firm boundaries so that we know where the church ends and the world begins. And we need to protect and preserve what we have. At the same time, I think it could be too much of a stronghold mentality where you just batten down the hatches and don't look out and give me your secret password before you come in, which I wouldn't necessarily think it's time for that yet. There may be a time where that's necessary. I'm not sure if it's time for that yet.
I think if we're shining as a light in the world and people see our good works, they're going to be very offended and very much disliked, especially in the modern world, if we're doing what Jesus is talking about. It will make us very unpopular, and here's my reasoning. And just an example, you would imagine that, you know, sticking to the fundamentals of truth, what is fundamentally true, seems like a good thing. Well, calling a religious group fundamentalist is like one of the greatest slurs that a modern thinker can bestow on a group of people. But, you know, Jesus said, like, what are the works that you have, you know, that I have for you? Well, the work is believing in Christ. That is the work. So believing that Jesus is the source of light in the darkness, saying that the world is dark without that source of light, is the most offensive thing you can say in this modern. And if, you know, and we have maybe Christian political leaders, but you won't very often hear any of them say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. From just as like, that's just it. Like, he is the truth.
It is interesting
they
to think.
Don't want people to be in darkness. So, yeah. And remember, he's talking to a group of people who are used to thinking about very external good works. And I'm not downplaying that, because those things do happen. But ultimately, the good work that shines light, the good work that I think Jesus is talking about, is believing in him and preaching the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's where it all begins. I mean, the works flow out of those two things. Absolutely. Stephanie, did you have a?
Yeah, I was just thinking about what you mentioned at the outset, which is that Jesus is preaching to followers, and I think that something a friend said a couple days ago about like what these disciples understand as their role as followers, and is very vague, and you know, like,
yeah,
all they know is that they've been called they've been called out of their normal lives to start on a new way, and it's a way that seems to involve complete trust in this Christ figure that they don't understand how he's being Christ.
Yeah,
but they also. Like they're called to kind of self-sacrifice and a turning upside down in their whole way of looking at the world. And I think that, like, that, to me, that's maybe what these warnings are as well. Like, you are because you're my disciples. As my disciples, you're following me, and your world is being turned upside down.
Yeah.
And that's what's going to be the light if you really are those people. That's how I kind of.
I think you're absolutely right about that, like we said, he's speaking to his disciples. It might have been. I wonder how, if you're not his disciple, you just kind of walk up and you see him talking to his disciples and saying, "You're the light of the world, and you're not part of that light." I wonder if that would be offensive to those who just kind of walked in and heard him talking. I do think that just saying the things that Jesus says can be really hard to hear for people in the world, and that's why I think the church doesn't always say the things that he says. I remember also just being a Christian in a non-Christian place can do this. I remember when I told you I worked at Foot Locker. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I don't know if this guy was a Christian, but I bet he was, because he was always there early. He was like, he didn't cuss. He didn't try to get off, sneak off for get some food, or he never did anything that we did. And so I hated him. I thought he was. I really couldn't stand the guy. He was really good, and I wasn't. I didn't think that's why I hated him. I thought I hated him because I don't remember him saying you guys shouldn't do that or coming down on us in any way, but just the fact that he was following all the rules made me mad. And so I think sometimes you can just the air of being a Christian or in a non-Christian place can hurt people's eyes.
You look bad in that light.
Yeah. That, I looked bad in his light. That's exactly what happened. Okay. So now he moves from the city on a hill to a lamp. It's an oil lamp. And I guess we've already been talking about some of these, but are there any reasons you can think of for why a person might put a lamp under a basket? Why would you put a lamp under a basket?
Well, you might do it in an emergency or something.
You're hiding?
We need to do something.
Yes, but we might get in trouble if they see the light here. We better put this light under a basket. I think that's probably the only reason I can think of to light a lamp and to put it under a basket if you're trying to hide, if you don't want people to see it. Yeah.
You leave it under a basket too long, it'll go out.
Leave it under there too long, it'll go out. That's right. That's true. That's true. That's a good point. So if you do, this is a good. I mentioned it on Ash Wednesday that how one of the examples that Jesus uses for being a hypocrite is praying in public so that people can see you and think you're a wonderful, virtuous person. But I said that worked in the ancient world and in Jesus's world because praying in public would be seen as a virtuous thing, but not in ours, because people, if I go down to the Binghamton and start praying out loud, and people are just think I'm crazy, not virtuous. But there's that rule of thumb I mentioned that if there's a really good reason to pray publicly, but then you feel like you shouldn't because people might think you're weird, or you might get in trouble in some way, that's a good time to pray. And I think that it works in general for all things Christian, that if you would normally say something faithful or do something faithful, but you feel like you're afraid to do it in a given context, that's when you should just go ahead and do it. And otherwise, I think you might risk putting the light under under the bed, under the table. I use the example of Daniel. The satraps told Darius, or persuaded Darius to pass a law where no one can pray to anybody but you for 30 days. And Darius said, that sounds like a great idea. They should all pray to me. And then Daniel heard about it, and he opened his window and prayed publicly so everyone could see him. All right. So how, I think we've already answered number 12, how do Christians give light to all in the house? Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And here's a question for those of you who were here on Ash Wednesday. You can maybe help me answer this, because later in the sermon, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. How do we both let our light shine so that others will see our good works and yet also not practice our righteousness by other people to be seen by them? How do we work that out? Yeah.
Well, as with so many things, it's intent.
Yeah.
It's intent. If you're doing it just to be so that everybody looks at you and goes, oh, Jen, she's awesome, look at her.
Right.
But if you're doing it because it's the right thing, and then when you start feeling proud of yourself, you ask for forgiveness because it's going to happen,
right.
You know, then right. That's for the right reason.
That's a great point. Yeah, it goes to motive. Is your motive to bring glory to your Father in heaven, or is it to bring glory to yourself? Usually there's a mixture of the two, but...
And not that
And I like what Stefan said, just by virtue of being a person who says yes to Jesus, who follows, you're like, you. It just happened. Like, it's
right.
Part of the character of a disciple. So almost you have to like then to like draw attention to it means you're following something else by nature, you know, like.
Yeah, yeah. I think you can't help. Yeah. I think you're right. There's almost a sense in which, because you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, you have God living inside you, it's really impossible not to, in some way, shape, or form, bring glory to your Father in heaven. Although people around you may not know that's what you're doing, but it's impossible for you not to have some kind of different impact on people around you. Yeah.
I think that I know people who are believers who are really humble and who just do nice things for people quietly, and only the person who receives that blessing knows it. But when those people do that, and they live their life that way, they do that with enough people, those people start talking to each other too. And I think like there's a kind of buzz that gets generated by the humble follower of Jesus that is much more powerful. It's quieter and much more powerful than the person who would try to be the headliner.
I think that's absolutely right. It's interesting. There's some people. Maybe you've been in a place, a situation like this, where you just know. So the person hasn't told you that he's a Christian or she's a Christian, but you just know by the way the person's carrying himself or herself, or by the way the person acts. You just know. We used to call it Christian radar, I guess, when I was a kid, or a new Christian. But C.S. Lewis puts it. Talks about the same thing. You just there's a smell or maybe Paul says a fragrance or something that you give off as a believer that spreads and people and for this person's case it's her secret good works are known by the people that she's done them to, and that just her personality. Is a light in the community. So, yeah.
You know, there are also ways that we can get the good works of the church out there without making it look like the church is intentionally doing those good works to get them out there. And
say more.
I think of a situation about a year ago in a meeting with New York State leadership. The agency I worked for was trying to get mobile methadone into different counties. And I had talked to different counties, I talked to different human resources agencies, everything else. No one wanted it, because no one wanted those people on their property getting methadone services. And three counties had multiple churches say that they would take the unit.
Oh, wow.
And what was really cool about that is New York State, monthly meetings with them, leadership, they were saying, well, you know, all these agencies, they got grants for methadonians. No one's able to get them anywhere. No one wants them. I said, well, we're not having any problem. And they're like, why is that? I said, all the churches want them.
Wow.
These churches are allowed, that unit on their property.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was amazing, because you look at liberal New York State leadership, and they're all like, wow. The churches will allow that.
Yeah.
You know, it was like such a positive thing for the perception of the churches by New York State leadership to think that our human service agencies that we're giving all this grant money to and everything else, they don't want these units, they don't want these people.
Yeah.
But it's the churches. And, you know.
That's a great story.
It's just amazing. And I had churches from liberal churches to conservative churches to Pentecostal churches. I had backup churches, everything else. We ended up going in a completely different direction because those counties got about their own service in one of the counties,
right.
But now we're going to another direction entirely with that. But still, you're able to say it was the churches.
Yeah, yeah. It's so amazing.
It wasn't the human service agencies.
That's so amazing. It does surprise people when things like that happen who have this idea of the church in their head as
such a
hateful thing. Yeah.
In the human service world, there's such a negative view of Christianity, yet we can say,
hey,
they're the ones that are trying to help the people.
Yeah, you know, that's so great.
Yeah.
What a great story. I think this church is just being the church. They weren't. Mm-hmm. They weren't.
Yeah. Anyway, they weren't doing it. Right. Notoriety. I mean, it was all about trying to help people, trying to deal with the syringes they're finding in their parking lots.
Wow.
You know, stuff like that. They're just trying to make a difference.
That's amazing.
And you can take that story to people that don't believe that's happening, and it really changes the world.
That's pretty amazing. That actually answers number 14. What are some good works that people might see? I mean, that's a great example of good works that people might see. But again, I don't think these churches were going out of their way to say, hey, look at us, look what we're doing.
Right. Yeah,
nothing on the website, right? Right. But it was just being Christian. Yes.
I think the story of Saint Boniface cutting down Downer's oak tells us that the common interpretation of this is sort of like an ascetic interpretation, where it's like, you shouldn't ever do any sort of public works or do any works that are supposed to be seen by others. But sometimes there are times where you should do some works that should be very visible, so people can see how powerless the other gods are that they're worshiping. Like, and I think St. Boniface cutting down Donner's oak and saying, nothing's going to happen. But it's not even nothing happened. He started chopping, and then a wind came and blew the tree out.
Yeah, Boniface is he was following a pattern that was a common pattern of evangelization in the 500s, 600s. You'd go to a pagan area, and you do battle against the false pagan gods by tearing down their idols or walking into the druid's grove and setting a cross there or something, and the gods were powerless to stop you, and that would win people's hearts and minds to see the old demons they were afraid of disarmed and powerless.
I think we've reverted back to paganism as a society, that we're slowly headed back there, so we may have to think about that approach in the future.
Yeah, well, neo-paganism is a thing. There's people who are worshiping all kinds of the old gods again. That's definitely there. Yes?
I was thinking about a church that had their philosophy of works is that they're present not just for the people that come to their church, but kind of their geography, right? So people were coming to faith, but they had a lot of formerly incarcerated people in their neighborhood. And so they said, well, what is salt and light in this neighborhood? They created a business, and they would employ formerly incarcerated people and created like internships. And it's
a successful
business. Like, it's a money-making business, but the purpose of it actually was to change the opportunities of the neighborhood so that, yes, come to our church, meet Jesus. We think that is the change in the world, but you still also need a job. So,
right. Yeah.
So we have the means to
both ways.
Think about how to change the neighborhood.
That's a great example.
And they have a great reputation in the neighborhood.
Yeah,
as well.
Yeah. And it's a really good example.
I think a more subtle example is the churches that are welcoming to people of all sorts who come in, regardless. I think, you know, you see a lot of things on social media where they talk about how, you know, they make it sound like every church you go into, if you're not all dressed up and look exactly like the other people, like people are going to shun you. And I'm like, I've never been in a church that's acted like that. But that's sort of that perception that seems to persist for some reason, probably from a time when most people went to church, whether they were really Christian or not. You know? But I think that that's something that those who are welcomed and don't feel like they're treated any differently probably talk about that later.
Yeah, that's great. That's I do. There was a sense, like, back in the 80s, I remember, like, in the church, I went to the Episcopal church when I was a kid, but there was a sense of, if you didn't dress up, you're going to be, people were kind of, not mean, but there was a level of, who is that person, and why is he here? But I'm glad that's gone. I think it's better to have a wide open view towards this. A few years back, a guy who I love, is no longer with us, he was really mad about our lack of dress code. So he, I would let people come to church, even men wearing caps, I wouldn't stop them. And so this guy, he made a bunch of signs up, put them all over the church, said, it had a guy with a top hat, taking the hat off, he said, remove your hat before coming into the holy sanctuary or something like that. And he didn't ask me if he could do it, he just did it. So I took them down. He got very mad. That caused a really large fight in the church because of the hat wearing thing. So it was fun. All right. So the next the question number 15 is how would a person know to give glory to God when he or she sees you doing good? And here's a question where kind of, you know, everything that Jesus did was good. Did all people who saw him or heard him do those good things give glory to God?
No.
Huh? No. But did they still glorify God whether they gave him glory or not? Yeah, I give it.
I kind of think so, because if you're hated for his name's sake,
yeah, I think you're right. I think even when people were hurling insults at him on the cross, those insults were actually bringing him glory, because they were, it was the darkness being revealed and exposed to the light. I think whenever you do a good thing, whether people see it as good or not, if it's a truly good thing, then God is glorified in it and through it in every way. So I bring that up because sometimes the church will have to say good things and do good things, knowing that we'll be rejected and hated for it, which we've experienced.
But only one person in that whole crowd actually says, "Wow."
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, sometimes God will use things like that, like he did with the thief on the cross who saw everything going down as it did, and God changed his heart and he confessed Christ right there. Yeah.
I do think that it's not just for unbelievers. I know that we tend to think or there's been an attitude that everything that happens in church, everything has to do with the gospel, is for reaching out only into the darkness. But when the church is doing what it should be and the body's acting the way it should, it's pretty encouraging and wonderful to see. And when you recognize that, when a believer recognizes that and sees someone doing something like that, it immediately turns into some form of worship, even if it's just quiet in your heart. I wouldn't discount that as being pretty significant.
Yeah. I think other believers most are definitely encouraged by that kind of thing. Even if everyone around you is mad at you, the other believers in the classroom or wherever it might be are encouraged to see it or hear it. Yep.
I'll use an example from my kid, St. John Newman, who's your kid. He made a point during his time on earth that the best way in his mind to convert people wasn't by throwing religion in their face, it's more leading by example and having a curiosity and ask why are you the way you are. In other words, and that would always also justify the Holy Spirit giving them that spark to want to seek that as well. It's not the lady here pointed out earlier, it's not about the quantity, it's the quality of who you're able to catch with your notes that you're bringing them.
No, I think it's right. I think the quality of life does often bring questions to people's minds. Why? What makes this person tick? Why is this person like that? Although I would hasten to add the quote attributed to Saint Francis, which he probably didn't say, which is preach the gospel always, but sometimes use words. That triggers me so much that particular. But because you've got to use words ultimately, you've got to say something ultimately, or else the good work that you're doing is just going to bring glory to yourself and not necessarily to God. You got to point people to Jesus.
I mean, if you just feed somebody and you don't tell them why and you don't tell them about God,
then you're the good guy, right?
Hell of a full stomach.
And you're the good guy, right? They say that guy's so nice. He gave me some food. Yeah, I'm pretty nice. Instead of telling them about Jesus. Absolutely. Okay, so last question on this parable is what's the significance of Jesus' use of the phrase "your Father" here in this very early sermon? This is early on in Jesus's Jesus' ministry. Any significance there? Yeah, I mean, it's interesting that Jewish people did think of God as their father in a corporate sense. Although Jesus takes that and takes it and runs with it. First of all, Jesus is my father. He uses the first person personal pronoun to speak of God as his own father, which is something that would be shocking for people to hear. But then he gives, you know, later in the same sermon, he gives his followers the Lord's Prayer. Were you able to do that yourself? You're able to take on language that indicates that you personally are a child of God, which was not shocking to us. Everyone thinks that, even non-Christians think that, but it would have been shocking to people in that day and time to think of the personal aspect of it.
Well, isn't it also, in a sense, because he's saying Lord Father to a group and it's sort of a power father that it's meant to bind the communal, that's supposed to make it the body elect?
Yeah, we got this. We're,
so it's not only a singular experience. You have a singular experience, but you have a communal experience, and we know that you're not escaping the darkness alone. To achieve that light, you know?
Absolutely. The you here is plural, so it's not just an individual, it's plural. All right, any final thoughts about light and darkness?
Got some great hymns based on that.
There's some great hymns on that. So let's move forward. In the same sermon, he gives the next parable, which we're going to look at. It's in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It's the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. The last thing that he says is this parable. I'll read it to you, and we'll talk about the context. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, as he's winding down his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives several examples of this kind of dichotomy. Here you have the wise and the foolish builders. Up in verse 13, you have the narrow gate and the broad gate. In verse 17 and 18, you have the good tree and the bad tree, and then you have ending up with the foolish builder and the good builder. It's another example of how Jesus doesn't give you a middle way. You're either on the narrow road or you're on the broad road. You're either bearing good fruit or you're bearing bad fruit, and you're either a wise builder or a foolish builder. Before we get into the actual questions there. If you're just walking down the street, would you necessarily notice any differences between these two houses? I mean, we're just told what the foundation is. We're not told aside from the foundation, they're both building a house. They may both be building the same kind of house. All we know is what's under the surface, and that's because Jesus tells us what's under the surface. But from the outside, the guy with the house built in the sand, it might look like a great house. The one built on the rock might seem, you know, not all that great. So one aspect of this parable is it's not necessarily the look of the thing, but what's the thing resting on? What's it being built on? Let's just begin there with the second question. What does Jesus' use of the word "everyone" imply with regard to his words? Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Yeah.
It's not just referring to the apostles.
Not just referring to the apostles. Everybody who puts these words into action. Will be like this wise man. Also, it has like a. It does indicate that Jesus is.
Foreshadowing the Gentiles.
Huh?
Is it foreshadowing that it's going?
It could be. It could be foreshadowing. It could be foreshadowing the Gentiles. But there's a universality to it that I think indicates that Jesus understands that his words are good for everybody, not just for this his little group of people who are his disciples. Everybody in the whole world, he made everybody in the whole world, and so his words and his truth are good for them. So going back to the kind of modern notion of the all religion is good. It's fine just as long as you're a spiritual person. That's what counts, not necessarily in what way. For Jesus to say everybody who hears my words is like the wise builder, and does them is like the wise builder, indicates that all of that idea that we have in our modern world about the goodness of all religion is Jesus wouldn't follow that. It's his words that are needed and necessary for everyone to hear and to do. Often the Sermon on the Mount is portrayed as a collection of impossibly difficult commands. So can anyone think, if you just basic knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount, what are some commands that seem particularly difficult, if not impossible to follow?
If you are angry or hate someone, you murdered them.
Yeah, if you are angry, I guess we could add there without reason, or beyond the way you should be. If you're angry with somebody, your heart—it's like you murdered them. That's one that's hard. I think I break that one every day. Yeah.
If your eye causes you to sin, look it up.
Yeah, the command against lust or covetousness—that's also something that I think, especially if you're between the ages of 13 and 20 something, you're going to struggle with that a lot. Okay, good. Oh. Carrie, and then Joshua.
Don't be anxious.
Don't be anxious. Yeah, I was hoping somebody would say that. I mean, how many times do you? That's an actual command, and I actually break that like every day, every single day. Josh, and then.
It says not to call someone a fool, which I literally do every time I get in my car.
Like how many?
Don't use that exact term.
How many of the things that Jesus says to do have we broken just in the car on the way to church? yeah, Michael, do you have?
Okay. I know we look the same. So I'm just going to add on to what she said. Yeah, I don't remember the saying if it was St. Peter or somebody else, but it was basically just, other than the denial of the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest of sins, the next would be anxiety because it's a lack of faith and trust in God's will.
Yeah, it is. It's a lack of faith. But, I mean, I do think that Jesus gives that bit of a command about worry. I think he does it, yes, because it's a sin to worry, but I think he also does it as a kind of comfort. Like, you don't have to worry, God will take care of you. You shouldn't because it's a lack of faith, but also you shouldn't because you don't really have to do it. So there's comfort there, not just command. But yes, it's true. We break that one a lot. Yes?
Maybe he's being a little coy here, though, too. I mean, he obviously knows that we're going to break these commandments, but at the same time, God can't be like,
well, I know you're gonna stumble,
so it's okay if you do this a little bit.
Like,
I'm hinging that onto what was just said here about being anxious. Yeah. Don't be anxious because I'm ultimately providing for you, right? Like he's basically when he's making these perfect commands, he's more or less saying, I know you're going to break them, but it's, take heart, because, God cares with the, does not God care for the two sparrows, how much more so?
Right.
So I Jesus can't not break the law here, but that's...
Yeah.
He also knew that we stemmed from, when I say we, I mean the people at the time who influenced our beliefs today, that we stem from a legalistic mindset. So if he didn't tell us that stuff, we would say, you never told us that.
we could say, we're ignorant of all these things. We didn't know there was even there. Yeah, he tells us. And he tells us, people have said this before, and it's true, that this sermon takes the normal understanding of the law and deepens it. So that it's not just about what you do, it's also about what goes on in your heart, which would be a surprising and scary thing for lots of people back then, as it is now. Stephanie, did you have your hand up too? Okay. You might think also of the "be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." That would seem to be one that would be difficult to follow. Bless your enemies. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. Those kinds of things. That's just not the way our minds work, or mine anyway. Those are all commands that seem unreachable. So then, how can we even begin not to be fools? What does it mean to hear and do Jesus' words then? Are we lost? Is there no hope for us since we can't?
Gives us a goal to aspire to.
Okay. Yeah. Is that what you're saying?
More or less. I was going to say, you know, they have that cheesy thing like, you know, reach for the stars and,
you know.
Reach
for the moon and
you can land among the stars. But really what it is, and the whole point is to remind us that we're going to fail at these things, we need to continually ask for forgiveness and then kind of reset and try again.
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Stefan and then Sashay?
Yeah, I think that maybe this parable of the houses on the rock and the sand, I mean, what we build on the sand, like what we do for our own sinful motives, Romans tells us, you know, that the wages of sin is death, and I think that's a natural consequence. And so what we do in line with Christ's commitment actually has the potential to last. Like, even within ourselves, like the conflicting motives and sinful impulses destroy. They have a tendency to death. And so I think this parable, like, yes, it's meant to inspire us, but it's also a fact about what happens in our souls and in the world on these spiritual tracks.
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, read, go back home to, oh, we're out of time. I was going to say, read Psalm 119, and, you know, it's this long, long psalm, longest one, and every line is about how good and wonderful God's commands are, right, and how lovely they are. And then, you know, I sometimes come to the Sermon on the Mount, and I think, it's not lovely, this is painful, I can't do these things. But what you're saying is I think what the psalmist is getting at, is that in following them, you do find increasingly goodness and peace and joy in the following of them.
I just think the commandments of God expressed here and also through the law, they show us the heart of the lawgiver, but also if the job of the law was to show us the need for a savior, how much more does the Sermon on the Mount?
There you go, right. Absolutely. First John, this is the last thing I'll say. First John chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, because it has all of this. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, which you're going to do every time you read the Sermon on the Mount, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So coming up against the law, you both get forgiveness when you confess you don't follow it, but also you get more power to follow it. You get increasing grace as you go on to do these things and to keep building on the rock. So, okay, we're out of time. Sorry I went too long. I guess I'll have to pray for us. Terry's not here. Father, thank you for all of your blessings. We do thank you for your law and for showing us what is good and what's evil. We ask that you would give us grace and forgiveness for those many times we don't do as we ought, and also grace and help to do as we ought. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.